So I was curious, after 2 weeks, how many of you enjoyed sleeping in this morning? It's kind of nice, wasn't it? We could get used to that. And I can't use it this microphone. I'm going to back it up just a hair. There we go. But Carrie and I were noticing, wow, it didn't seem as stressful in the morning as far as rushing together, get everything and out the door. Just it was nice, some extra time, meditation, preparation, stay in the pajamas a little bit longer and all that good stuff, right? And so that just means you can't sleep right now, is what I was thinking, is that really means that. But why don't we go to our book of Luke, as we've been studying that together. Luke chapter 19, coming to the conclusion of this chapter. It's a familiar story. It's the triumphal entry of Christ. And right on the heels of that, his viewing of the city of Jerusalem in tears as he pronounces a prophecy on them. And then the second time that he cleanses the temple. And I think anytime we come to passages of scriptures that are familiar like this, it's so easy just to say, well, I've heard that and I know that, and unfortunately allow the familiarity to rob us of the blessing of the text. So I want you to do something. I want you to read this together as though it's the first time you are hearing this about Christ. And let's study it and extract out the truths of scripture that really apply to us in knowing Christ more, as well as we reflect on mankind and what God would have for us as well. When he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat yet. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this: 'The Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owners said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus. And throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks out on the road. And as he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' He answered, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out.' When he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, 'Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. They will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation.' And he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, 'It is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a hideout, a den for robbers.'" Let's pray. Father, I do ask that you would illumine our minds now. I pray that you would unstop our ears. Help us really to receive these words from the Spirit. You would change us by them, that we would just glory and exult in our Savior and really give Him the submission and honor that is due His name. Help us to understand this for your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. I was thinking about how everybody likes parades. Might be a local holiday parade where you have that red flyer wagon with red, white, and blue where the band plays, "You're a Grand Old Flag." Maybe it's your favorite sports team, baseball team, football team, who are just basking in the glory of another World Series victory, and they're having a triumphal parade. I know for some of you, just close your eyes and imagine that. If you're a Cubs fan or Eagles fan, that's understandable, but just imagine with me, okay, how glorious that parade would be. Maybe it's the nostalgia of getting to see the Thanksgiving Day parade, right? That the big old floats, and there's Charlie Brown coming around the corner, and everybody's just so excited about seeing that. Everybody enjoys a good parade, and perhaps there was no other country that enjoyed them as much as the Romans. For the Romans, a parade meant one thing: more triumph. See, they thought and they knew that their generals were better than your generals. And so the entire city of Rome, when the victorious conquering general was coming back, he was greeted with what was called a triumph, a parade, to celebrate his greatness. And he would ride in his majesty on this great old chariot with four white horses, pulling it in. A scholar at Cambridge would say that the successful general, as he came in, he would drive all the way up to the Temple of Jupiter on Capitol Hill, where he would offer his sacrifices and tokens of victory to his God. Now, don't miss this. And behind him would stream all of his soldiers, and in front of him were all the prisoners that he had captured, plus all of the booty, sometimes full enemy ships they would roll in, statues, plants, animals, gold, you name it, putting it all in display. This is what they had captured in war. And occasionally the display was so big and so grand it would last 2 to 3 days before the general would finally show up. So you have somebody like Octavian receiving this parade when he conquered Egypt, and Claudius when he conquered Britain. But this evening, we are not here celebrating, right, an emperor, but a different kind of king. His triumphal entry, as we're going to see, is not with a chariot and four white horses. It's not marked by pride, but by humility, by a specially prepared colt. And the peace that he accomplished is not through the blood of others in war. He's going to grant peace in heaven, or rather obtain peace in heaven through his own blood. And that is a huge difference. Read again verse number 28, and let's study this together. When he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples. It's not by accident that Christ begins in this passage his triumphal entry at the Mount of Olives, which is about 2.5 miles outside of Jerusalem. Indeed, if you would stand on that part, I haven't been to Israel, but I've been told by all those books that, you know, we read and stuff and someday hope to get to see. But if you were to stand in there in that time, that you could actually see the temple. That from that vantage point, you could look on over and see where the temple was. So Christ saw, he knew where his destination was by the end of this chapter. But I find it even more interesting that as he stands there on the Mount of Olives, as he's drawing near, the foreshadowing of the fulfillment of Zechariah chapter 14. Zechariah 14 predicts that the victorious Messiah will one day stand on Mount Olives, right? You know this passage, and Mount Olives will what? Split in two. It says in that passage that all of Israel will worship him. And then in verse 21 of that passage, I actually want you to turn there real quick. Zechariah chapter 14. I know it's not sword drill anymore, but we can still find Zechariah 14 together. Just don't stand up and read it when you find it. Zechariah 14 verse 21 is an unusual ending to a book, unusual wording. It says, "And there shall no longer be," you might have a translation that says Canaanite. That word is the word a trader or a merchant in the house of the Lord of hosts on that day. In fact, the King James, I think, has Canaanite here, that same word they translate as merchant in Proverbs 31, as well as other passages. And the point of this is that when there's true worship of God, he expels all of the merchants, all of the foreigners who are there for their own gain, And instead, it's only genuine worship happening. Now think of that as it foreshadows this very passage we're studying. This is his first coming, his first triumphal entry, if you will. We understand the second one, when he will be that victorious king, when he will by war vanquish the enemies. But this time, it's different. And yet the foreshadowing is there. Now I want you to go back to this passage, Luke chapter 19. Notice then, so he's on the Mount of Olives, he sends away his disciples. This has always puzzled me until studying out. Now go into the village in front of you, where on entering you'll find a colt tied on which no one has ever yet sat. Why is that important? Why do the Gospels record and point to the fact that it's on a colt, a specific kind of colt, it's on a colt that nobody has yet sat? Well, there's two reasons. First of all, number one, horses were associated with war. The Old Testament makes this clear. A horse is made ready for the battle, for the war. In fact, a horse that's just in him innately, as it were, that God put it there, that he kind of paws at the ground, he's ready to charge forward. In contrast to that, this colt was connected to peace and humility. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9 says that the king is coming and he's righteous and having salvation. He's humble and mounted on a donkey. That word humility is the idea of meekness, this gentleness to him. That Christ is not coming with those four horses, right? But he's coming in a non-contentious spirit, in gentleness, in humility. Christ was the meek king during this triumphal entry. And the colt is there to help us to understand that, number one. But second, there is an importance that nobody rode on it before. It points to its sanctification, if you will. It's set apart for a special purpose. Numbers, as well as Leviticus, point to an unused animal as being and having a specially designated purpose. So the disciples are going to find this colt for a special purpose. It's never to be ridden on, and it's going to help demonstrate the humility of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But notice how they immediately obey. They go and they say almost exactly what he says. Do you have a need of a colt? They go ahead and find it, right? Well, why are you untying it? And I love what they say, because the Lord, the Kurios, has need of it. The divine emperor, if you will. The true king. The true Lord and Savior. Untie it, the Lord has need of it. And the passage reads on, and they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks, right? We remember this. They start cheering, they start rejoicing, they start praising God. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Our King demands and he expects our trusted obedience and our unbridled praise. It's almost as if these disciples are there and they just can't help rejoice. They've waited for this. Here is my King, and I love him because of his humility. I love him because of his meekness. Notice what it says, peace in heaven. Not peace on earth. Peace in heaven. There's somewhat of an understanding in that expression, which is rare in the New Testament, that what Christ is going to accomplish wasn't the conquering of a neighboring kingdom, that type of a peace. He was accomplishing peace where? In heaven. Understanding the death that he was going to die, it was going to be his blood sprinkled in the heavenly places to obtain our salvation. There will be peace accomplished in heaven on our behalf, and there will be glory in the highest. And then verse 39, and some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Oh, come on. Teacher, rebuke your disciples." The Pharisees couldn't see that the Messiah was doing God's way, doing the entry in God's way and in his timing and in his name. They didn't see the mighty works. They didn't get, as Christ will say, that the things that make for peace will be the king's sacrifice of himself. These Pharisees, they wanted to see tangible, physical results now. They wanted God to submit to their ways and in their timing. In other words, they didn't want this humble Jesus on a colt. He was not their Lord and sovereign in their hearts. In fact, their hearts are harder than stones because even the stones would cry out. How horrible an indictment that these men, that men in general, are the only created beings who can give verbal praise and recognition to God, would choose to be more silent than a rock. And that's where we can pause right at this and just ask very briefly, have we ever stone-faced God in our life? What do you mean by that, brother? Well, you can't see what God is doing in your life, so you withhold your praise. God hasn't delivered the immediate results of conquering the Roman Empire in your way and in your time, so we choose to be silent with our singing. Maybe even get a little bit annoyed with everybody else. Why are they so happy? Don't they know what's going on in my life and in the circumstances? This happens on so many different levels. It can be a job, a marriage, the kids, your parents, the leaky house, the broken down car, the insufficient bank account, the deteriorating health, the unfulfilled dreams, the ongoing conflicts, and on it goes. And in our hearts, just like the Pharisees, we want a God that at our command appears in glorious fashion with this chariot and the four white horses and just wipes out all of our problems. Because that's the type of God we really want to serve, is that type of spectacular display. And in our hearts, we don't want to wait for the glorious King's return. We want to dictate to him now in here how he should ascend the throne. And yet we can be so blind to what he is doing because the very things that obtain the peace that we need is what he is doing. He's going to the cross to save us from our sins. And bigger and broader, he's working all things together for our good. Would you go to Psalm 33 together? Psalm 33, verse 13. There'll be two psalms I'll be referring to this evening, Psalm 33 and then at the end, Psalm 20. Both have overtures. Both are connected to this passage. Psalm 33, we're going to jump in the middle, verse 13. The Lord looks down from heaven, and he sees all the children of man. From where he sits enthroned, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all and observes all their deeds. What does he think? Well, he knows that the king is not saved by his great army. A warrior is not delivered by his great strength. The war horse is a false hope for salvation. I love that. And by its great might, it cannot rescue. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his steadfast love, that he may deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in famine. When you feel like you're starving to get to death, physically, spiritually, emotionally, our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield, for our heart is glad in him, because we trust in his holy name. Let your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us, even as we hope in you. This evening, can you say that your soul waits for the Lord and that you will hope in his steadfast love? You really bowed the knee to his will for your life, even when you can't understand why. However big or however small, you're willing to say, okay, Lord, you're king. You get to call the shots according to your way. Are we, if I can phrase it biblically, are we willing to learn meekness from our Savior? See, he was meek on that colt. One of the verses we read in Matthew chapter 11 says we need to learn that meekness from him. In fact, that characteristic trait trait. I jotted down a few notes. You don't have to grab all of this. But we're told that we are to be meek by loving others in Ephesians and Colossians and in Titus. We're told to be meek in responding to unbelievers who question and oppose us. We're told that we are to be meek in restoring a brother. I think somebody mentioned that this morning in worship. James, we're to be meek in receiving the word of God. Older men, 1 Timothy 6, it says, godly men, you pursue meekness. I've pursued a lot of things in life. I'm not sure ever on that bullseye, on that target was, be meek. Ladies, you're included too, so don't breathe too hard of a sigh of relief. 1 Peter 3:4 says that meekness, gentleness, same word, is precious in God's sight. Meekness is produced by the fruit of the Spirit. It's a tangible manifestation of wisdom from above. And God, through the lips of Jesus, promised that the meek shall inherit the earth. Christ preached that, and he lived it. He knew that via meekness, he would obtain the earth, as it were. Now, verse 41. After these words are out of the lips of Christ, verse 41, he's down the Mount of Olives, going through the Kidron Valley, stopping in these two little villages, but as he draws near to the city, he just cries over it. And that's quite stunning. The last time Christ cried was in John chapter 11 over Lazarus. I think if you read that text for what it's worth, it's not really a mourning that Christ is dead, but if you read it, his groaning in his spirit is because of their unbelief. Because even Mary and Martha are going, Lord, if you had been here, notice timing again issue, Lord, if you had been here, he wouldn't have died. Jesus wept. And then it says when all the people are ground and just mourning, he groans in his spirit again. Here in this passage is clear. He is weeping. And I've jotted down four things from this passage. Number one, unbelief causes the Savior to weep. Quite profound. But Christ is not a stoic Savior. He's not an emotionless rock. Every father knows this, don't you? Every mother, doesn't it break the heart when you see stubbornness in your children? When you see they don't believe you and they aren't turning at your rebuke. It doesn't just bounce off of you as though you're unconcerned. It hurts in the heart. And unless this passage were here, it would almost feel blasphemous to say unbelief breaks the heart of God. But that's what this passage is saying. He's looking over the city that is rejecting him. He came to his own and his own received him not. And he doesn't stoically, as though this manliness, nothing affects me, bounces off. He breaks down and he starts to cry, saying, verse 42, would that you, even you, Jerusalem, even you, you're the city that I set my affection on. I chose you. I gave you all the glory of the Old Testament. Your prophets have prophesied. They searched after the sufferings. They were supposed to expect this. They should have known by all of those sacrifices, picturing what I was going to do. Even you should have known on this day the things that make for peace. How does our Savior just summarize the cross with the things? But see, the things that make for peace have never been by man's device. It's never been by a sword saying convert. It's never been by storming God's castle. It's never been by saying accept my own righteousness. The things that make for peace would be the blood of Christ. Unbelief causes the Savior to weep, but number two, notice, but now they are hidden from your eyes. Unbelief can lead to blindness. I think that is somewhat scary when you couple it together, what we're reminded in Hebrews and other passages, to make sure that there's not an evil heart of unbelief springing up in you. I don't believe that a believer can lose his salvation. But I do believe some can pretend, some can profess, and never really in their hearts know God. And that type of unbelief leads to blindness. It's not that you can someday just turn it back on and say, I'm going to believe. God allows for judicial blindness at some point. I just want to warn teens, college students, men, women, that's the condition. Turn. Turn and believe in the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He continues on. Number three, unbelief leads to judgment. You know this. Verse 43, for the days will come upon you when your enemies, Titus, remember that emperor, when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in. And Titus and the historian Tacitus, however you want to pronounce that great historian, would write that the Jews, some of the mothers, would actually eat their own kids in trying to survive while Titus had surrounded the city because they wouldn't give up. They still would cling on thinking they'll eventually get their own way if they just fought the Romans. And the Romans would commemorate this later on, you know, the triumphal arch to Titus. The inside wall of that triumphal arch to Titus, there's actually a picture there of the candle golden sticks, the golden candlesticks. It's called menorah, I think, right? That they took out of the temple there to testify and show Titus's triumph over that. And literally, you know the story, right? They tore apart the stones looking for the gold. This prophecy is fulfilled, that unbelief leads to this judgment. They're tearing it down, not leaving one stone upon another. Number four, unbelief always misses out on God's glorious presence because you did not know the time of your visitation. That expression is that God was among you, Emmanuel. You missed this visitation from the Lord. You missed this blessing from His presence. Oh, how unbelief can rob of the blessings of Christ. If somebody remains in that condition. This week, I had the privilege not of my wallet being stolen or a car broken in, but I had to appear in court for a speeding ticket. And I showed up a couple of times previously, and it was delayed for this reason or that reason, but this time I was going to get to see the judge. But I had listened a few times over. I'd listen to all these people go up, but I'd listen to the attorneys and the lawyers that were appearing on their behalf. I don't know if you knew this or not, but you can pay a lot of money to these attorneys if you get a speeding ticket. Maybe you have, okay? You can confess that later. And they will go, and they'll just tell you, hey, look, I can get this not even put on your record, right? Give me $200 court fees, it won't appear on your record. You know how they do that? You know what magic words they use? I'll tell you. They show up. Time for your hearing, they go in, they represent, and they'll say, we plead guilty, right, on this behalf. They'll just say, okay, do you have any other words that you want to say? Your Honor, number one, yeah, I've heard this a lot of times, you can tell. Your Honor, my client has a clean driving record for the past 3 years in North Carolina. Okay, agreed. And two, here's the magic words. And we would like to enter a PJC, a prayer for judgment continued. Do you know what happens? The judge will not put it on your record. He will basically say, pay the court fees, and it is delayed, or that judgment against you is stayed. You don't pay any increased insurance fees. You don't have any points in your license. It's just like it kind of magically goes away. So I, knowing these magical words, stood up appearing on my own behalf, not paying the $250 to those foul lawyers. And I said, I'd like a PJC, just like a pro. And he was like, woo. And he granted it. And he gave me a little smirk as well, too. Like, huh, this boy's been listening a little bit. Okay. So now I have no points. I have no increased insurance. Now you can write, if you write down anything, yeah, I don't know how this works. You could probably write that down. Man, this is the best stuff ever, right? Okay. And as I was thinking about that in context with this passage, right, in this judgment setting, at the judgment seat of Christ, there's going to be, the great white throne, there will be no PJC. And unbeliever can't stand up and say, can you just delay that judgment a little longer? Because here's the truth of it. He's been delaying that judgment now for about 2,000 years. We're living in a dispensation of grace where that judgment has been delayed, not because we said some magic words that let us off the hook, but because Christ appeared on our behalf with His blood and He obtained peace in heaven for us. He's a marvelous Savior. We've seen Him as King, as both prophet and judge now. There's one last view of Him, one last passage that I would have us to take a look at because it was assigned to me. And that's in verse number 45. It says, and He entered the temple and He began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, it is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers. Here we see Christ as the priest cleansing out and restoring temple worship to what it should be. I like to contrast it with these two words, communion versus commerce. See, my house shall be a house of prayer means that God wants the place that we designate to come to worship together to be a place, to be a house where there's prayerful communion, where there's praise, where there's repentance, where there's asking, where there's yielding, where there is talking going on between us and Him, where there is this prayerful communion going on. But instead, as was happening back then, they set up the tables. Because you had traveled a long ways, you didn't have your sacrifice with you, let's make a deal. You give me $50 and I just happen to have this unblemished lamb that you could buy. And we know how that went. Instead of giving communion to God, they wanted commerce. We could broaden this out just a little bit bigger. It's robbing God of glory by focusing on the things that better ourselves. And that's a lousy trade. See, in the New Testament, we understand that the temple now, right, is us corporately and you individually. So have you made a lousy trade? Are you exchanging communion for commerce? How could that happen? Well, we could walk in and say, is the music good enough? In other words, does it make me happy? Are the chairs comfortable enough for my big keister? Do I like the coffee? Was the food on time, or was it hot enough or cold enough? Do my kids have enough friends here? Do they have the best activities for teens? Is there a senior citizen group that will give me a tour? And on it goes with websites and brochures, all marketing what the church could do for you. In other words, it becomes a hideout for people to rob other people from truly communing with God. See, prayer is giving. Worship is giving. Commerce is getting. And that is a huge, huge difference. The litmus test for true worship in this ending passage from our high priest says, is this a place of prayer? This afternoon, did you commune with God? Did you really meet with Him? Was this a place of prayer? Or was it nothing more as a hideout for selfishness and for self-glory? What did other people think of me? Were my needs met? Did I like this? Did I like that? Christ this morning is really challenging us to see Him as our King, as our prophet, as our judge, and as our priest as well too. I think in closing, I would like to go to Psalm 20, but keep your finger here. Psalm 20 ties into this passage as well. It is first and foremost a record of David's own prayer, but it serves as a messianic psalm, pointing us to greater truth beyond David himself. He's merely a type. Can you pray this morning? Psalm 20. May the Lord answer you in a day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob protect you. May He send you help from the sanctuary and give you support from Zion. May He remember all your offerings and regard with favor your burnt sacrifices. May He grant you your heart's desire and fulfill all your plans. May we shout for joy over your salvation, and in the name of our God, set up our banners. May the Lord fulfill all your petitions. Now I know that the Lord saves His anointed. Now I know that the Lord saves His Messiah. I know this. He will answer from His holy heaven with the saving might of His right hand. I know that God the Father will not suffer His Holy One to see corruption. I know that in 3 days He will raise Him up and glorify His name. I know that He loves His Son. He will deliver Him. This will not be the end of the Messiah in this triumphal entry. There will be a second one. He will put His feet down on the Mount of Olives and set up a rule and reign. It will not be a Pax Romana. It will be a Pax Christana, if I can use those words. Verse 7. Some trust in chariots, and some in horses. And we live in that day and age. We just trust in what's our financial wealth, what is our income, what do we drive, what do we own. But I hope this is rather the plea, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. How do you know what you're trusting in? Verse 8. They collapse and fall. Who's the they? Those who trust in the chariots and the horses. But we rise and stand upright. O Lord, save the King. May He answer us when we call. Now, can we say that together? Not trusting in the chariots. Not trusting in those four white horses dragging the chariot. Not trusting in some political scheme. I am merely looking to my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, for what He is doing in my life and during this time. Can we join and say, blessed be the name of the King who comes in the name of the Lord in heaven, peace and glory in the highest. Be willing to put your cloaks down again and say, this is my King. I love His humility. I love the peace that He brings. I love the word that He declares unto me. I love His judicial aspect. I love His compassion and crying. I love that He wants my temple and this temple to be clean. Blessed. Oh, how blessed is that type of a King in the name of the Lord. Challenge us together with those words. Let's bow for a prayer.